We are sad to announce tonight the death of Juanita Harper's brother, Carson Vick, died unexpectedly. We believe that to be yesterday, and I believe he's from the Southampton area. I'd like to ask Matt, if he will, to come and lead us in prayer on Juanita's family's behalf.
Shall we pray? Our mighty and loving Father, we praise your great and holy name. We thank you for all the blessings of life and a chance to be together here tonight. At this time, we're saddened at the loss of Carson Vick. We pray that you would be with Juanita at this time and her family, that you would bless each one in the ways that they need, knowing of their distress and their mourning and at this loss. We pray that you would bless each of us with a loving heart, that we will reach out to the family, that we will be there for them and bless them in the ways that we can. We pray that you would be with each of us and give us strength and courage and wisdom that comes from studying and learning your word and applying it in our lives. We pray that you would give us, most of all, a loving heart, that we would love you and love your Son and your Spirit, and that we would love each other. We pray that we would know how to love each other and that we would be patient and kind with each other, and that we would always be seeking to do the things that we know each other needs. We pray that you would continue to bless us tonight as we worship you, as we meditate on your words, that the things that are said would sink deep into our minds, that we could retain them there, and that we would remember them, and that we would use them in our lives. We pray that you would bless your church not only here, but throughout the world. In smaller congregations who are struggling, we pray that you would continue to bless each of us in the ways that each of us needs. Be with our young people and be with our old people that are struggling to be here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. I wanted to present reasons why we believe Genesis 1 through 11 are to be regarded as literal, as historical. And I'm saying that because it has become quite commonplace for biblical scholars to dismiss those first chapters all the way through 11 as being mythical, as being like ancient poems and not reality. If you think about what's in those chapters, that's quite a denial. In chapters 1 and 2, you have the creation, and we understand the assault against that, trying to replace it with something natural and something coming out of nothing. That has been going on for a long time. And so those passages stand as an affront forever against that notion of materialism. But the characters there, Adam and Eve, are also rejected as being mythological and should not be seen as being literal. The Garden of Eden is mocked and ridiculed. If you believe it to be real, if you believe it to be historical, and if you follow the chapters after chapter 5, in chapter 5 you have the table of nations, generations before the flood, and then from chapter 6 all the way through 8 into 9, you have the flood. The flood, too, even though there is evidence for a worldwide flood in almost every country of the world, yet it is denied. And they believe that just to be a story, a myth that people wrote. That giant ark, life-size one in Kentucky, was built in order to say clearly that they who built it believe that story to be true, that it is historical. I want to ask tonight, though, what ground do we stand on in maintaining that? Is it stable? Is it reliable? Can we defend it? Can we say that those chapters are to be regarded as historical? By the way, the break occurs there in their mind because chapter 12, part of 11, but 12 begins the story of Abraham. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to the death of Joseph, is the rest of the story from Genesis 12 through 50. That is regarded, by and large, as historical. It may be because Abraham, in the Ur of the Chaldees, can be quite easily sustained as being historical and true. Therefore, they are much less likely to attack those chapters. But those first ones are almost always open for mockery, for disregard. And all you have to do is to begin reading any material about it, and you'll find out there are many who will oppose the reality, the truthfulness of those chapters. By the way, Dr. Henry Morris, one time head of the engineering department at Virginia Tech, wrote a book called The Genesis Record, a commentary on all 50 chapters of Genesis. In his commentary, he said that he believed the book of Genesis to be the greatest book ever written. If you think about it, if you think about what's covered there, you almost have to immediately agree that it is so. The book of Genesis is really the foundation for the entire Bible. You cannot maintain a faith in the rest of Scripture while rejecting this great book. If the book of Genesis is the foundation for our knowledge about who we are, then Genesis 1 verse 1 is the foundation verse of that entire book. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that Dr. Morris was right. John Whitcomb, his co-author of the book on the Genesis flood, both those are remarkable men with a great faith and inspiration of Scripture. And they both maintain the historical reality of the book of Genesis. I want to read to you just a couple of references of people who deny the validity of those first 11 chapters. There's a Jewish scholar named Louis Jacobs who was born in 1920. He died in 2006. He wrote this: "There is no doubt that until the 19th century, Adam and Eve were held to be historical figures. But with the discovery of the great age of the earth, that is, men believe that the earth existed for many, many ages, with the discovery of the great age of the earth, many modern Jews and Gentiles have tended to read the story as myth." That's Louis Jacobs. There is a theologian well known among Bible students who go to universities, and that theologian is Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H. Born in 1886, died in 1968. He probably is one of the most influential in regard to the denial of the reality of these historical characters in the early part of Genesis. He's the one who promoted it in the 19th century into the 20th, and many have followed Karl Barth in that regard. There's another man, one that I have read and appreciated his writings because of the historical nature of them. He's Irish. Alistair McGrath. Born in 1953, he's a present-day scholar, still alive. And he says that this story represents what it means to be human. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of us all. People both with great intentions and the greatest of gifting, but still with the ability to fall. So he says Adam and Eve is just a reflection of who we are. But Adam and Eve were not real historical characters. And then there's another remarkable theologian. If you're around graduate students, particularly of theological schools, they will all know this name, N.T. Wright. In our preachers' meetings, his name comes up quite often. He is an English theologian who is alive. You can see him on the internet, on YouTube. He's there presenting messages all the time. He was born in 1948. And N.T. Wright wrote this in the year 2010. The story of Adam and Eve in the garden and their ultimate expulsion after violating the terms of their covenant with God would have identified with the story on a deep level. These readers would have thought, this is our story, because Israel had repeated this experience. So he says this is but a metaphor for Israel and Israel's fall from their standing with God. It's interesting that N.T. Wright previously held that Adam and Eve were historically true. And then he gave it up and said that they represent Israel. Another one is a young man who's still alive. He was born in 1952. And he's an Old Testament professor, Tremper Longman, Longman III. And he denies the historical reality of Adam and Eve and others in those first 11 chapters. I read those to you just to let you know that there are many such people. Among our congregations, there's one in Indiana. You may know the name because of his work in creation evolution, John Clayton, who is a theistic evolutionist. And he does not believe that those opening chapters are to be regarded as literal, as historical. Now, that's enough on the negative. I want to tell you tonight how you can say with great confidence that all of Genesis, including those first 11 chapters, are to be believed as historically true, and that you can remember these quite easily. The points that I will make, by the way, are in the handout, and I listed those for you on this page. But let me just point out the value of each of these that I have listed there for you. We normally think of Genesis as being a book with 50 chapters. That's true. It's a very large volume. But it was not originally divided into 50 chapters. Here's how it was divided. You will find this 11 times in the book of Genesis. And this is how these documents originally were divided. And you'll find it at various places. The first one is Genesis 2, verse 4, and it says, these are the generations of. And the first one says, of the heavens and the earth, because it's the creation account. So that first document out of Genesis are the documents, what was written about the creation. And others will say, these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Abraham, and on and on. 11 of them tie this book together. So I think it is helpful to remember Genesis in this way. Not that it has 50 chapters. That's a very modern thing, because originally the Bible was not so divided in chapters and verses. It's good to remember Genesis in this fashion, that there are 11 segments, each of which began with, these are the generations of. Now, this is remarkable. Six of those 11 are found in the first 11 chapters. And this is as the whole of this book together in one piece. And here you are in those early chapters with this document that says, these are the generations of, and it continues that way throughout the entirety of the book. In other words, there is no literary difference between the first 11 chapters and the last 38. There is no noticeable difference in reading it. As you read through the account of creation, of the fall of Adam and Eve, of the story of the flood, there is no remarkable literary difference. It is the same. And you have these 11 segments holding it together. And number two, the Old Testament writers speak often of these events in the first 11 chapters. And they do so in plain language. They do not ever say that it's mythological or figurative or symbolic of anything. They refer to it as actual historical facts that were written. Let me give you some examples. This is Old Testament. Just before, in Exodus 20, you have the list of the Ten Commandments. You have this remarkable statement. Exodus 20:11, that in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all things that are in them. And on the seventh day he rested. So there's a statement in Exodus validating the things that were said in the account in Genesis 1 and 2. Another one or two. The psalmist said this. This is 1000 B.C. by David. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalms 33, verse 6. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By the way, you have those all through the psalm. That the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all things in them. And listen to this prophet. This is Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 1. He speaks of the Almighty God who laid the foundations of the earth and stretched forth the heavens and formed the spirit of man within him. All three of those things recorded in those opening chapters of Genesis. You can read that all through the Old Testament. Did you know that there are three references outside of Genesis to the Garden of Eden? Two of them in Ezekiel alone refer to the Garden of Eden. You'll find that everywhere, linking all of those writers of the Old Testament with the reality and the historical truthfulness of those first 11 chapters. And now we come to the New Testament. What about the New Testament and its relationship to Genesis 1 through 11? Before I give you some specifics, let me tell you about the relationship generally between the two, the New Testament and that segment. Number one, every New Testament writer quotes Genesis or alludes to it in some way. Every New Testament writer. All of the books of the New Testament refer to Genesis, except three. And they are Philemon, which is a story about a runaway servant who was converted by Paul and sent back to Philemon. So it's very personal, very limited about that event. And 2nd and 3rd John. But every writer of the New Testament refers to or alludes to Genesis 1 through 11. Number three, Only 7 chapters out of the book of Genesis are not referred to in the New Testament. That means 43 of them are. And so all of these writers of the New Testament saw the book of Genesis as being something important enough that they would refer to it 43 times in their writings. Number 4. Each chapter in Genesis 1 through 11, each one, is quoted in the New Testament. And number 5, there are over 200 New Testament references to the book of Genesis. Over half of those, which would be over 100 of those, are found in Genesis 1 through 11. Now that is remarkable. And it ties the Bible together. It is impossible for a biblical scholar to say that they believe in the rest of the Bible, that they believe in the inspiration of the New Testament, while denying Genesis 1 through 11. They cannot do that. What are some of the New Testament references to this section? Well, there are plenty of them about the creation. And saying that it was by the hands of Jesus Christ that the heavens and the earth were created. You have that in Colossians 1, in Ephesians 1, in John 1. You also have Jesus saying this in Matthew 24 about the destruction of Jerusalem. He said that it will occur as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and knew not until the flood came and carried them all away. And so Jesus refers directly to the flood as a reality, like the reality of His second coming. You have Peter saying that our baptism is like that of the salvation of souls by water in 1 Peter 3. And so here Peter is given a description of salvation. He says, like 8 souls were saved by water, so also are we when we're baptized into Christ. And on throughout all of the writers of the New Testament, every one of them refer to something out of the book of Genesis and Genesis 1 through 11. There's no way that anyone can maintain their faith in the rest of Scripture while denying Genesis 1 through 11. They can't do it. Inspiration is at stake. The validity of Jesus' own words are at stake. And so that in order to be consistent, they have to say that these writers knew what they were talking about. And that they were referring to real things, real events. Here's another way that I maintain a strong faith in the truthfulness of these chapters. When you get to the genealogies, which are extraordinarily interesting and never should be avoided when you're studying, you have them scattered all the way through the Bible, Genesis 5, Genesis 10, then you get to Chronicles. Chronicles is just about that, the record of things. And in 1 Chronicles, just as you open the book up, you'll find 9 chapters staring at you. 9 of them. The first 9 are just names. And we should, when we're studying the Bible, ask, why? What's going on here? Why did he feel it necessary to give this genealogical record as his opening word? Well, here's why. 1 Chronicles written for Jewish people who came out of captivity. 70 years, you would have 2 or 3 generations of children born in captivity. They knew little about Jerusalem, about the promised land, about worship at a temple. Their temple had been destroyed. And so this is a record for them so that they will know who they are. What does it do? It goes all the way back to Adam and gives a historical reference of who they are down to their day. That's the reason those nine chapters were really important to Jewish people coming back from captivity. They needed to know who they were. What was going on? Why are we going back to another country? They needed to know who their forefathers were. And so the writer gave them these names. And it links Adam and Seth down to Noah. All of these that are denied by these authors that I just read to you, all of them are named, and it just keeps right on to Abraham. So where's the difference? Where's the difference between chapter 11 and chapter 12? There is none. And that record alone ties it together. But there's another one. Look in Luke chapter 3. Here's the record of Jesus Christ. Matthew's account of this goes back to Abraham, but Luke is a Gentile writer, and he's going to go all the way back to Adam. Look at chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23. This is where it begins. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, and there the names began in verse 24. And look all the way down to the end of verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So there's a genealogical record of Jesus Christ. And it goes from Joseph, his father, all the way back to Adam. You can't believe in any part of the Bible, and this is 1 through 11. Can't do it. And so all of these authors that I read to you here, every one of them would have to come face to face with that reality and answer that problem. One other proof. Brother Ed, years ago at sunset, wrote a book on the scheme of redemption. It's popular to this day, even though it's several decades old. But what he did was to present in a brief fashion the overall coverage of the Bible from the beginning to redemption in Christ in the New Testament. And so he tied all of the events of the Bible together by a common thread that runs through it. And that common thread is this. Adam and Eve fell by disobedience against God. And man is in need of salvation. That salvation will be provided in Christ in the New Testament. Therefore, the scheme of redemption is directly linked with the fall of man in Genesis 3. You see, if you say Genesis 3 didn't really happen, and that Adam did not cause all of this problem for us, then you have destroyed the entire teaching about our need for redemption. If you turn to Paul's writing in Romans 5, he'll say in verse 12, therefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so there early in Romans, Paul says, one man brought sin into the world. There's one other man, Jesus Christ, who brought obedience and therefore redemption into the world. Paul talks about two, Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians. Now, this first man of a fleshly body, and we die. And by this second Adam, we are made a living spirit. And we will be raised from the dead. So the Bible connects in the scheme of redemption the two Adams. You cannot deny the Adam of Genesis 2 and their rebellion and disobedience in chapter 3 and maintain that the Bible is talking about anything concerning redemption. You see, if we are the way we are because God made us this way, then whose fault is it? It's not ours. It's God's. By the way, that's what the Greeks believe. They believe that Zeus, that I referred to this morning, made us this way. In Greek theology, they did not have a fall. So there's no disobedience. If there's no disobedience, there's no need for salvation. If there's no need for salvation, why the Christ? Why the cross? I believe that these five or six points that I made tonight, if you're a Bible believer, links clearly Genesis 1 through 11 with the rest of the Bible. They cannot be separated. Therefore, those who are denying the reality of Genesis 1 through 11 are in a serious position. That's the reason they take lightly the rest of the Scriptures. You don't have a creation. You don't have a fall. By the way, Genesis 3 is significant. It is referred to often. Romans 5:12 refers to it. There was a fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Paul said, I'm concerned about you at Corinth because that you might also fall after the likeness of Eve's, who through the subtlety of the devil was tempted. Everywhere these 11 chapters are linked in either the Old Testament throughout and throughout the New Testament. We are on solid ground by believing this is a real historical doctrine. It cannot be refuted. And anyone who denies that puts themselves outside of biblical scholarship. They put themselves in the camp of those who are non-believers. You cannot maintain faith in Christ or in any of the other writers of the New Testament and deny the reality of Genesis 1 through 11. Let me read one other statement, and we'll close. Jesus said this to Jews who didn't believe him, his teaching. This is what he said. John 5:45. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote about me. But if you believe not his writings, how can you believe my words? Powerful statement by Jesus. And it applies to anyone else, Jews, Muslims, anyone else who sets themselves in array against the historical truthfulness of Scripture. If you don't believe Moses, how will you ever believe my word? We invite then for you to follow the Christ. You're on solid ground in doing so. This book has shown itself to be true over and over. It is one document. It is one message about man and about our need. We invite tonight while we stand.